Let's go to our God in prayer. God, our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the rain that you're pouring out on the earth. We so desperately need rain right now, and we are reminded that all good blessings come from you, from your hand. And that you cause the rain to shine, the rain to pour on the good and the evil. You cause your sun to shine on the good and the evil. You are so gracious and kind even to those who reject you. And yet you do tell us that one day judgment will come. And so, Lord, help us not to rely on your patience, but to run to you in repentance and faith, and to pursue the forgiveness that you have offered so freely. Lord, we thank you that you have called your people to salvation. You've given us hearts that delight in you and rejoice to worship you. Lord, help us to worship you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the United States of America has a coat of arms. And the coat of arms is not a term we use very often, but the U.S. coat of arms is a symbol that you would probably immediately recognize. It appears on the seal of the President of the United States. It appears on much of our currency. It has a bald eagle, and its wings are spread out, and its feet are stretched out beneath it. And in one talon, it is holding 13 arrows, and in the other talon, it is holding an olive branch. And the idea behind that is always pursuing peace, always prepared for war. Although some people might think it's always pursuing war, always prepared for peace, but, you know, depends on your perspective. Well, the eagle is holding in its mouth a scroll, and that scroll contains a Latin phrase, and this Latin phrase appears on much of our printed bills. It is on all of our U.S. coins. Does anyone know what that Latin phrase is? Good. E pluribus unum. Out of many, one. And by the way, if you're visiting for the first time, this is not going to be like a pro-America sermon for Memorial Day. It's just an illustration. So out of many, one. And that motto comes from the very early days of our country. And originally, it was intended to represent that we had 13 states that had become one nation. Each state had a level of sovereignty, and yet we were very much one nation. Out of many, one. Well, over time, as more states have come into our union, as people have come into our nation representing every tribe and language and culture, that motto has come to represent something more along the lines of many people, many languages, many cultures, all one nation, sort of the melting pot idea, out of many, one. Our country has changed over time, though. In the past, there has been this sense that we were all together as one. In fact, Benjamin Franklin once said, we must all hang together, or we shall assuredly all hang separately. And there was a recognition that we all needed each other. We were all working together for a common cause. And so when John F. Kennedy said, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country, Americans applauded. I think probably today, if a politician gave that same challenge, he would be confronted as either a socialist or a hater of the poor, depending on his party affiliation. Today's world is all about the individual. What can my country do for me? What can this business do for me? What should my boss do for me? What should this school do for me? Most importantly, how about you? What can you do for me? We're so individualistic that we have entire lines of products centered around the individual. How can I get exactly what I want? Well, I listen to the music I want on my iPod. I connect with people however I want on my iPhone. I call, text message, FaceTime, Skype, Facebook message, Twitter, or whatever on my terms. I download the news I want on my iPad. I manage my photos on my iMac. The entire line of products is designed around me controlling how I get information, how I interact with the world, what I see, what I want to see, when I want to see it. And by the way, I own all those products. I'm not saying they're bad. I'm just noting our culture is centered around the individual instead of the group. Today, instead of out of many, one, it is out of many, many. Our culture is obsessively individualistic. And as our culture has focused more and more and more on the individual, our values have become more individualistic. In the past, we asked what was good for our country, what was good for my state, what was good for my town or city, what is good for my employer, what was good for my family, what was good for my husband or wife. And now all questions can be summed up in one question: what is good for me? What is good for me? Do whatever is good for you, whatever makes you happy. If you want to be part of a group, be part of a group. If you want to go by yourself, go do your own thing. But if you want to be by yourself, if that's what brings you pleasure, that's just as good as serving others. Do whatever is good for you. Well, have you ever thought about how our view of culture and our culture around us impacts the way we think about the church? Is the church a group of people working together as partners? Or is the church simply a group of individuals separately walking our individual walks toward heaven whose paths may cross at random intervals? Is the church a group of people you might see once a week and ask how work is going and how the kids are doing? Or is the church a group of people that you cannot survive without? When you look at the churches in our city, is it kind of like you're eating at a buffet restaurant and you'll pick a little bit of this church for a while because you like their music, a little bit of that church for a while because their pastor's funny, a little bit of this church for a while because they've got their doctrine all settled? Or are you more like the waiter at the buffet restaurant who's desperately trying to keep everybody's water full at 15 different tables, all the while knowing that he's probably not going to get a tip because, after all, it's a buffet? Why do you tip the waiter? Is the church a group of people that you love and serve, or is the church a place you go and love to be served? Is the church just a bunch of individuals who happen to have common interests, or is the church a unified body with one common purpose and goal? Well, as you can imagine, these are not idle questions. These are questions we all must face. For Christians, how does God want me to see his church? What life does God call me to live as a Christian? How am I to view and interact with God's church? What is my relationship to the church? And if you're not a Christian, but you've considered the claims of Christianity, I would imagine you would like to know, what does God require of me? What would it cost me to be someone in the church? Right? What should that look like? Does it mean that God will have a wonderful plan for my life, or what would it mean to be part of this church? As you probably know, I will not answer these questions for you. I just like to ask really hard questions, drop the mic, walk off stage. I hope, though, that God's word will answer our questions this morning. And as I was thinking about how we could begin examining the life of the church together, I felt like no better passage than Ephesians 4 would answer these questions. So we will examine Ephesians together so that we can see how our lives as individual Christians and the life of the church as a whole intersect. This is really a topical sermon about the life of the church, and as you may have noticed, I don't preach topical sermons very often, but when I do, I don't always get into the detailed, thorny questions of the passage. So if I don't deal with some theological point, you are welcome to come up to me afterwards, and we will talk about it for as long as you want. Our focus this morning is on the life of the church and what this passage says about the life of the church. So if you have a Bible, please open to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is kind of near the end of the Bible and midway through the New Testament. You have the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you have the book of Acts, which is kind of long, and then Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, and then today's text, Ephesians. And I want to give you the context for today's passage. I read something on Facebook recently. Facebook's where I get most of my theology, whatever I can't glean off the Christian radio. But I read on Facebook, a text without a context is just a con. And I kind of like that. A text without a context is just a con. So I want to give you the context because it's always important, but especially in this passage. I'm going to highlight Ephesians 1 through 3, and then we will set our focus on Ephesians 4. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians. We know that from chapter 1, verse 1. Paul begins by praising God who has given his people every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. We are redeemed, purchased through the blood of Jesus. So God forgives Christians. He forgives our sin because Jesus Christ paid the debt for us. And verse 10 says, this was a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Jesus Christ. Everything in heaven and on earth will be brought to perfect unity through the work of Christ Jesus. Now, we do not see that unity in our world today, but there is a day when it is coming, and there is a place that we should see it today, where we're supposed to see that unity. Paul continues, we have been given an eternal inheritance. Paul again praises God's glory, gives thanks to God for his salvation. And then Paul proclaims the immeasurable greatness of God's power by which he raised Christ from the dead and gave him all authority for all eternity. Verse 22 says, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the church is the body of Christ, and the church is the fullness of Christ. So somehow Christ, who fills all in all, is in fact filled by his own church. Chapter 2 begins by acknowledging that all of us are born dead in sin. We all loved disobedience to God. We all found joy and pleasure in sinning against God. But God is richly gracious and merciful. And he loved his people. And so in God's grace, he saved his people. For those of us who are believers, he forgave our sin, not because of anything good we did, but instead because his perfect son was a substitute on our behalf. And if you have not believed in Jesus, he calls for you to repent and to trust in him. And then Paul reminds the Ephesians, as we need to be reminded, that God made his promises to his covenant people of Israel. And we who are not Jews by nature were far off from those promises. But in Jesus, we who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He, Jesus, is our peace. He's broken down the barriers. And so look at chapter 2, verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So we people from every tribe and nation and tongue have been made citizens and members of the household of God. We have been adopted into God's own family. And this is the second metaphor we see about the church. First, we saw that we are the body of Christ, and here we are the household of God. Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone. And there is one structure that is being built, and that one structure is the church. Not a building made with hands, but the people of God, the bride of Christ, one church. And the Holy Spirit is the one who knits God's people together into a single tapestry. In chapter 3, Paul again praises God for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. So Ephesians 1 through 3 are all about the gospel, all about the things God has done for us in Christ Jesus. About how we are all united to God's people as one body, the body of Christ. And then in Ephesians chapters 4 through 6, Paul unpacks what that means for our lives. This morning, we're going to look at Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16. The theme of today's passage is live in the unity and righteousness that Christ has accomplished. Live in the unity and righteousness that Christ has accomplished. Paul begins in chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Based on everything that God has done for you, based on all that God is, what he's accomplished for you in salvation, I urge you, walk worthy of your calling. We have this glorious calling by God. He chose us. He sent his son to die for us. He raised his son to life again to inherit the kingdom. And he has granted us an eternal inheritance with his son in his kingdom. We are the body of Christ with Jesus as the cornerstone, and we are encouraged to live worthy of that calling that we have. Live like a citizen of the kingdom you belong to. I urge you to walk worthy of your calling. So Paul is saying, based on what God has done, let me tell you now how you need to live. And this is not, you should consider living like this. Paul says, I urge you to walk worthy of your calling. And what we might expect next as 21st century Americans, what we might expect is that Paul is going to tell us individually what we need to do. God has saved me, and so now I need to focus myself on the things that I should do. In fact, Paul does not tell us how we go and be Christians by ourselves. In verses 1 through 16, Paul does not give a single instruction about what Christians should do alone. Every instruction in this passage is about what Christians do together, for each other, for the church family. The first and foremost message based on our salvation is not what I need to do myself, but who we are together and what we need to do together. And the key principle in the first six verses is live in unity as one body. Live in unity as one body. So verse 1, walk worthy of your calling. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, how do we walk worthy of our calling? First of all, by living in unity with our local church, by loving each other. Now, we may look at these first three challenges, humility, gentleness, and patience, and we may say, well, those are individual qualities. And on one level, they are individual qualities, but they are all character traits that are expressed in community. They're all expressed in relation to other people. And as we keep reading, bearing with one another, eager to maintain unity, it becomes clear that the call is to carry out these tasks within our local church. With all humility and gentleness. Humility is a proper recognition of our place before God and before other people. It is viewing ourselves as low, viewing others as high, and viewing God as highest. Gentleness is a kindness, a kind of care that does not assert my own rights or demands. Gentle person is not harsh towards other people, but is gracious to them. With patience, this is willing to take abuse. Long-suffering, not quick to become angry, bearing with one another in love. The very idea behind this command is that sometimes it is difficult to live with one another. We must bear with one another. Right? Sometimes being the church together is hard. And we need to bear with one another, not grudgingly saying, well, I guess we have to figure out how to make this work, but lovingly saying, I appreciate that you just told me I'm a horrible parent. I will try to work on that and to become a better parent. Verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are to be eager to maintain unity, joyfully excited to have unity. Now, I don't know about you, but I have known some churches where people are not eager to maintain unity. They're eager to maintain their own expectations and desires, but not eager to maintain unity. But notice, we're not called to an external, superficial unity. We are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit is unity that is given by the Holy Spirit and centered on God's truth, centered on the gospel and the glory of Jesus Christ. And the bond of peace represents our relationship with Christ that actually binds the church together. So in saying we must maintain that unity, Paul is indicating this unity already exists. And verse 4 explains how we have this unity that we must maintain. There is one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. One body of Christ, one Holy Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. One. We are called to maintain unity because we are one. One people, the body of Christ, created by the one work of our Lord Jesus Christ, held together by the one Spirit with one God and Father of all. The church is called to maintain the unity that Christ has accomplished. Live in unity as one body. Before I go on, I just want to ask us to think about something. Does this sound like a task that you complete on Sunday morning for 3 hours? Or does this sound like a lifestyle that fills your life? In American Christianity today, we often treat the church like consumers. Church is a building that we go to on Sunday morning. Unless Sunday morning's bad for you, and then we also have services Thursday, Friday, and Saturday nights. And we go to that church building and we see people that have no bearing on the rest of our lives, the rest of our week. And in fact, if we're lucky and our church is big enough, we may not even see the same people every week, so we don't really have to get into any in-depth relationships where someone might confront us about sin. And so we say a few cursory words to some stranger after the service about, my life is fine right now and work is good. I'll check back in next Sunday if it works out. Or we go to the church that has the best band and the best childcare. That's probably why you're here today. Church is not an event or an activity that we check off a list. We are all part of the one church that Christ established, and we're all called to be part of a local church where we know people well enough that we actually have to demonstrate humility and gentleness, patience, forgiveness, and love. We are called to intense fellowship with a local group of Christians, which means we spend enough time with each other and have enough conversations with each other where things sometimes actually get uncomfortable. And so we really do need patience and bearing with one another in love. We have to seek to maintain unity. These things are not problems when you only see each other once a week for a few hours, and really most of that time you don't even have to communicate because you sit in a chair and listen to someone. Right? I could stand almost anyone for a couple hours a week, especially if someone else was doing most of the talking for most of the time. By the way, notice I said I could deal with most people once a week. But when you are living with somebody, living life together, it becomes much more difficult. Let me just give a quick illustration of this. We're called to live in unity as one body. We'll stick with that body metaphor. When you have a living body, every part of that body is important. You can sometimes survive without a part of your body, but it is often a severe handicap to you because we need each part of our body. God designed our bodies to be complete when they are, in fact, complete. The church, likewise, needs every part of its body. And when we are not doing our part, when we are not living as one body, the entire body suffers for it. When any of us individually are not doing what the church is called to do, the church suffers for it. We are all parts of the body, and every part is called to play a role. Every role is important. So when we quit serving the church, or if you never started serving the church suffers because your part is not being fulfilled. If you're a hand and you're not doing the church's handiwork, the church's hands are tied. If you are a foot and you go to sleep, it sends sharp pain through the nervous system. You're called to live and serve with the church because you need the church and the church needs you. Every part of the body is important to the body. Again, the body can sometimes survive without certain parts, but it does not function as effectively as it could. But note this, even though the body can function without some of its parts, no part of the body can function apart from the body. Right? If a part is severed from your body, that part cannot survive unless it is reconnected to your body. The same is true for the church. A Christian disconnected from the local church will not prosper. And if a Christian stays separated from the church, his heart will grow cold. We are not made to be lone wolf Christians. The lone wolf dies. So do lone Christians. We are called to live in community. Let's move on. The first principle is live in unity as one body. Our next three principles are all interwoven in verses 7 through 16. The second principle, do the work of the ministry to build up the body of Christ. Do the work of the ministry to build up the body of Christ. Verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. So we're all given grace in a certain measure according to Christ's gift. We're given the grace that we need individually. But we're given this gracious gift so that we might be a gift to the church. And Christ is the one who descended to the earth, and he is now the one who has ascended to the highest place. And it says Christ fills all things find their completeness in Christ. And let us see the gifts that Christ gave to men. Verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Verse 15, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So Christ gave these gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Or some people would translate that shepherd teachers. The word translated as shepherd could be translated pastor or elder. Historically, it has been viewed that the role of the apostles and prophets have ended and that those other roles have continued. If you want to talk about that more, we can talk about it afterwards. What I want to focus on, though, is what these roles were given for. When we think about the pastors and teachers, we tend to think of them as being here to do the work of the ministry, right? That's what we pay pastors for, is to do the work of the ministry. There's only one problem, and that's kind of the exact opposite of what this passage actually says. Our passage says that these roles were given to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Look back at verse 12. He gave these men to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. In the Bible, the word saints just means Christians or believers. So pastors and teachers are given to the church not to do all the work of the ministry, but to train all of us in the church so that we can do the work of ministry. The church is not supposed to be a place that we all go to be served. The church is a group of people who are called to serve. And the pastors and teachers, the elders, is all the same thing. Their job is to prepare us, to train us to do that service. And this should fundamentally transform how we view the church. The church is not a place I go once a week. The church is not a way for me to be served in my walk with God. The church is a people that I am called to serve. I am called to do the work of the ministry in order to build up the body of Christ. You are called to do the work of the ministry to build up the body of Christ. Well, what does it mean to build up the body of Christ? Verse 12, equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So we are seeking to reach unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God. That is, unity in true understanding. Our pursuit is a right faith and knowledge of the Son of God, to see Jesus Christ in all of his glory, knowing that Jesus manifests the glory of God for us and to us. We are seeking maturity, not to be childlike in our faith and understanding, but to be mature, having a competent understanding of God and his truth that is revealed to us, to come to be more fully like our Savior. Our goal every day is to become more like Jesus Christ. Being built up into Christ means that every day we look more like him. We are continually being transformed more and more into the image of Christ. And when we become like our Savior, we are no longer children. We no longer make childlike mistakes in our doctrine. We no longer make childlike, sinful decisions. The more we become like Jesus, the more beautiful truth becomes to us, and the more attractive righteousness becomes to us. The more we become like Jesus, the more we want to think and live and act rightly. The more we become like Jesus, the more we want to put off sin and put on righteousness. The more we become like Jesus, the more we hate sin, and the more we love Jesus. We are called to become like Jesus. We are also called to help the church become like Jesus. Do the work of the ministry to build up the body of Christ. Well, how do we do that work of the ministry to build up the body of Christ? Verse 15, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So right there at the beginning, speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. We are called to lovingly share truth with each other. I think it is becoming obvious that we do not fulfill this passage by showing up to a meeting once a week. I am called to be involved in the lives of the church body so that I can speak truth into the lives of others. And don't get me wrong, you can definitely speak truth to me on Sunday or to anyone on Sunday. I hope that I'm speaking truth to you on Sunday. But the reality is we just do not get that involved in people's lives in a 3-hour worship service. Right? I could put a pretty good show on for 3 hours, and you could walk out thinking, hey, that's a pretty good guy. It's much harder to hide all of our sin when we're living normal life, eating meals, playing, working, spending time together with other people. Right? When you watch someone parent their children in the midst of something, you discover a lot about them. They say a picture is worth 1,000 words. Living life next to someone must be worth 1,000,000 words. The church is called to live life together in such a way that we can speak truth to one another in both word and deed. We are called to do the work of the ministry to build up the body of Christ. There's another truth we should see here, though. Live in unity as one body. Do the work of the ministry to build up the body of Christ. Third, submit to the work of the ministry to be built up into Christ. I'll say that again. Submit to the work of the ministry to be built up into Christ. Now, I'm not saying to submit to the elders of your church, although we are called to do that in other passages. The pastors and teachers, or the elders, are called to equip the church to do the work of the ministry. And then all of us, everyone, we are called to do the work of the ministry to each other. But the flip side of that coin is that we all have to submit to the work of the ministry. So who in the church is called to do the work of the ministry? Everyone, right? Everyone. But how can the church minister to me if I refuse to submit to their ministry? They can't. So we're going to read really quickly through our text again, and I want you to notice something that's really significant. The Apostle Paul is the one who wrote this, and he is an apostle. That's why we call him the Apostle Paul, in case you wondered. Paul was one of the gifts to the church, and that must have been interesting for himself to write about how apostles are gifts to the church when he is one. It's always tough to do that, right? Let me tell you how great pastors are. Paul was one of the very highest leaders of the church, but I want you to notice this. Paul includes himself in the group of people who are ministered to by the church body. So Paul, a leader of not just that church, but of many churches, expected that he would grow based on the work of the ministry of the people of the church. Let's read beginning in verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, verse 13, until you all attain, no, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, verse 14, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Verse 15, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You and I are called to do the work of the ministry to build up the body of Christ, and we are called to submit to the work of the ministry so that we will be built up into Christ. I minister to the church, and the church ministers to me. Through the ministry of the church, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Not you are supposed to grow up. We are supposed to grow up. And you may be wondering, am I saying that Paul is saying that anyone in the church, even some new believer, could come up to him and expect to be able to give him loving correction? Right, that some immature believer could go tell Paul how he can grow into the image of Christ. And yes, that is what I'm saying. In fact, I think Paul is our own example in this. When Paul was still relatively young in the faith, at least compared to the Apostle Peter, he walked up to Peter and opposed him to his face because he was acting hypocritically. Right, and today we have a high view of the Apostle Paul, and rightfully so. But at that time, Paul was a newer apostle. Peter was the apostle who had sat with Christ, who was one of the three who were closest to Christ. He was near Jesus in life and in death. And Paul walked up to him and said, "You are wrong. You need to repent. You need to change." And every one of us must be humble enough to hear instruction from God's word and to grow and change more into the image of Christ. Now, sometimes people will give bad advice, bad instruction. Sometimes we will make mistakes. I certainly know I do. But we are called to speak the truth in love, and we are called to submit to the work of the ministry from our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I know I may have opened up a really big can of worms here. After church, you may be tracking down that person you've been waiting so long to correct, and now you know you get to. Remember, it says, speak the truth in love. That's pretty important. And also make sure you don't treat your preferences as if they are the truth. Right? Make sure that you speak in love, which will help a lot when you discover you didn't actually have the whole truth. Right, aren't there a lot of times that, you know, if someone's doing something really, really stupid and you just know how dumb it is, and then you discover there were a lot of facts you didn't know anything about and actually they were being really wise? If you're under the age of 18, that pretty much describes your parents. They do all these really dumb things, and then you get a little older and you discover they've become really smart in the last few years. Maybe you don't think you know enough to share truth. You don't have to know all the truth in the world to be able to share the truth you do know. Some of the biggest lessons I have ever learned in life have come from people who probably didn't think they were teaching anyone. Sometimes we learn the most from the people we think we're supposed to be teaching. I've said this a couple times now, but it's really important. This sort of life that we see here in this passage, where we're teaching and being taught, encouraging and being encouraged, exhorting and being exhorted, confronting and being confronted, convicting and being convicted, this sort of life does not happen once a week on a Sunday morning. This is a life lived in fellowship, in community, in unity with other Christians. This is a life that requires active involvement in each other's lives. This is a life that demands that we actively pursue relationship with the members of our church. Submit to the work of the ministry to be built up into Christ. Last principle, trust Christ to accomplish his work in us. Trust Christ to accomplish his work in us. Verse 15, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Who does this say makes us grow? It is Christ who makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. He is the head, and the head controls the body. He is the leader of the body, And he calls all of us as Christians to play a part. And then he causes the body to grow and build itself up in love. Jesus did not just save us and then send us on our merry way. He calls us to die to ourselves. He calls us to repent of our sin and to trust in him and him alone for salvation. And if you've never turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus as Savior and Lord, if you've never believed that Jesus died for you, God sent his Son to die for you for the punishment you deserve, then God calls you today to repent. Turn from your sin and believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord. But Jesus does not just leave us as saved people who are no different than we were before. God has chosen that those who have believed in him should be devoted to a life of godliness. We are called to live for the praise of his glory. And so it is Jesus Christ who saves us, and it is Jesus Christ who will make us grow. And so we must trust him to accomplish his work. He calls us to act, to do these things, to do the work of the ministry, but we do not act in our own power. We do not become more like Christ in our own power. Jesus Christ does the work in us to transform us, to conform us into his image. So we need to rest in him. Let me close with a couple illustrations, a few final challenges. I do want to read verse 15 and 16 one more time. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. And then notice this, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The church grows when every part is working properly, when every person is fulfilling their role and their function in the church. If you have a body, and one part of that body is not doing its job, it impacts the entire body. One part is removed from the body, and the entire body is impacted. Right? When I stub my toe, I might be out for a few days. That may be an exaggeration. The body can survive without some parts, but the more the pieces are missing, the worse the body does. The church thrives when every part is working properly. Also, if you quit using a part of your body, that body part will atrophy and lose its ability to function effectively. Right, scientists encourage older people to proactively use their brain in creative ways, riddles and puzzles and things like that, in order to ensure that their brain does not lose its capacity. I mean people older than you, if you're wondering who the older people are, older than you. If you have your arm in a cast for a few weeks or a few months, when that cast comes off, that arm that was in the cast is significantly smaller than the other arm, especially when you have massive arms like I do. Well, a Christian who does not use his gifts in the church will not only quit growing, but those gifts will in fact atrophy. And that person will incur spiritual atrophy. The church is the house of God. When parts of a building get removed or do not fulfill their role, the building no longer functions effectively. If you remove the roof, water and wind and heat will damage the house. If you start removing the walls or pieces of the walls, your house will lose its structural integrity. The walls will no longer protect you from the elements, and eventually the house will collapse. Likewise, parts of the house that are removed are no longer useful, and they get thrown into a dump. I love fire. One of the joys of camping is building campfires and having s'mores. And when you want to build a fire stronger, you add more wood, you make sure it has oxygen going into it, and you actively manage the fire. If you take one piece of wood out, you probably won't notice the difference. But the fire will be smaller. It won't be as strong as it was before. If you take out another piece of wood and another piece of wood, eventually the fire starts to dwindle. Or if you take a piece of wood and you soak it in water for a few days and you add that to your fire, it will diminish the power of the fire. Because that piece of wood is not doing its part. It is fighting against its purpose. It is not serving the fire as it is intended to do. When we are not doing the work of the ministry, the fire of our church grows dim. Removing pieces of wood is bad for the fire, but it is bad for the individual pieces of wood as well. They may not think it's bad, right? Those pieces of wood will still burn for a while, they'll stay hot for a while, but change comes slowly. So slowly it may not even be noticeable. And over time, that burning piece of wood will slowly cool down. And it may not be even perceptible until all of a sudden that wood realizes it's kind of cold around here. But the wood can't light itself back up. It doesn't have the rest of the fire to help it. When we as Christians do not fulfill the role that we were made to fill, we suffer for it. Which is why when we decide we need to leave a church, and that does happen sometimes for valid reasons, we should always get plugged into another church as quickly as possible. Now, those in leadership at Redeemer feel like there are a lot of things our church does really well. But this is an area I think we can really grow in. We all need to be finding ways to do the work of the ministry. We all need to be speaking truth in love to each other. We all need to be spending time with one another. When Redeemer first started, everybody was getting together all the time. We'd have lunch after church, park on Saturdays, dinner during the week, community group every other Thursday. We saw each other all the time. But we can get kind of tired of that. Sometimes we just want a break. Sometimes I'd really like to get away from everybody and just go sit and veg and watch my 11 channels of television, listen to music, take a nap. And we do need breaks sometimes. But we need each other even more. We need to be a church that lives life together the way God calls us to live life together. Sharing meals together, stopping by when there's sadness, calling when there are joys, bearing each other's burdens, caring for one another, comforting each other, encouraging each other, sometimes confronting one another, speaking the truth in love to each other. But most of all, pointing each other toward Jesus Christ. Pointing towards the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ. Pointing our lives towards conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. There are many ways we can live in unity and righteousness that Christ has accomplished. I'm going to give a couple like very practical suggestions, things we think would help the church today. I always get hesitant adding like really precise application because at some point in application, you get to the point of this is a suggestion. This is not what God's word commands. So the things I'm saying, I think, are really helpful and important, but please don't take them as these specific things are commands from God. One of them is. The others are how we think our church can do this. First of all, starting next week, we plan to have Sunday school, and we plan to have classes for children and adults. And this is a time for us to speak truth to one another. It'll be a dialogue. It'll be an opportunity for me to speak truth to you and for you to speak truth to me. For the first month, the month of June, our focus is going to be on how our church can accomplish our mission together. And I don't mean like some mission statement we wrote. I just mean the mission that God gave the church. How do we as a church accomplish that mission? So even if you're not sure if Sunday school is your deal, I would encourage you to come try it for at least 1 month. And then when someone else is teaching, you can quit coming. Just kidding. You might like it. And you might decide, hey, this is really beneficial and helpful. This is important. And so you might decide I should do this regularly. And again, we're going to study together, how do we do the work of the ministry? How do we carry out our purpose as a church? I think it will be a benefit to all of us. Another way we plan to pursue doing the work of ministry together is to begin multiple small groups or community groups. Those will start in July. Small groups are great opportunities to really get involved in people's lives, right? It's a really far more intimate situation than Sunday morning where we all stand and hear a message. We will study God's word together, spend time in prayer together, fellowship together, serve together, share the gospel together. Small groups are a great way to get plugged into the life of the church. Small groups are a great way to begin serving each other in ways like we saw in our passage today. And a final way we can do the work of the ministry, and on some level this is a command, is that we get involved in the lives of individual Christians in our church. Like even if you 9 o'clock in the morning is just too early for you to wake up, you don't have any requirements normally that early, so you can't do Sunday school, even if you work every night of the week and you can't do community group, find one person that you can grow from, one person that you can help grow, or find several people and invest your life into them and let them invest your life into you. In our church and in every church, there are women who need encouragement, dads who need to know how to be a dad, moms who could just desperately use some help with difficult toddlers, men who need to know how to lead, workers who need to know how to be a Christian worker, people who need help studying the Bible, young people who need to know how God calls us to live. Right, you don't have to do any of these things individually, but I think you should. I think you'll grow from them. I think you will help the rest of us grow if you participate in these ways in the life of the church. I do know this, however you do it, we are called to help each other grow. We're called to live life together. Let's all do the work of the ministry together. Let's live together in the unity and righteousness of Christ that he has accomplished for his glory. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for your church. We thank you that you have saved us and have not sent us off by ourselves, but have aligned us to a group of people who are committed to the praise of your glory, who are committed to becoming more like Jesus Christ. Lord, we know when we're honest with ourselves, we know that we need other people in our lives. And so often we would rather be Lone Ranger Christians. But Lord, you have designed us to need community. You've designed us to need the fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ. You've designed us to need to be spoken into, to have truth spoken into our lives. So Lord, help us to be humble enough to serve and to be served, to live together as one. Help us to love each other enough to put up with the hassles and heartaches of life in close community. Help us to live for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, for his sake, amen.